The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. We are going to be looking at verses 4 through 20, and if while you are turning there, remember what the Bible says about God's Word, that the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Title to our message today is Two Ways to Live and Die, and if you remember, this is picking up right in the middle of the Lord's vision to Habakkuk, and that's exactly what he's going to show us. He's going to show us two ways to live and die. So here is the word of the Lord. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not these take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. It will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that we would not speak or hear as the world speaks or hears, but that your word would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Last time that we were together, Habakkuk took his stand in the watchtower and he was resolved to wait on the Lord. He couldn't understand why God would use the wicked Babylonians against his own people. And so Habakkuk came to the end of his own wisdom and he showed us what we must do when we come to that same end. He waited on the Lord. Now this morning is when the Lord answers him. So let's begin with the big picture of this chapter first of all. Remember that the Lord called this a vision. You can see that in verses 2 and 3. This is not a vision merely of Babylon's demise. If you look at the Old Testament as merely a collection of irrelevant stories, that's the wrong way to look at it. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And so Habakkuk was written to give us, who are in the modern world today, instruction. It's true that God was directing this vision at the Babylonians, but it contains a principle that is applicable to all of humanity. The Lord is showing us in this chapter that there are only two ways to live and to die. A life of unbelief, which leads to woe and ruin. Or a life of faith that leads to life. And your life is based on one of those two things, either on faith or not. And this is the watershed that divides all of humanity. The late Francis Schaeffer helps us to understand what a watershed is. Listen to what he says. In Switzerland, there's a high ridge of rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there when there was snow on the ground along that ridge. The snow was lying there unbroken. However, that unity of the snow was an illusion, for it lay along a great divide. It lay along a watershed. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow into one valley, and the snow which lay close beside would flow into another valley when it melted. Now, it just so happens on that particular ridge that the melting snow which flows down one side of that ridge and then down into the Rhine River, the water ends up in the cold waters of the North Sea. But the water from the snow on the other side of the ridge drops off sharply down the ridge into the Rhone Valley, and this water flows into Lake Geneva and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. Schaeffer continues, the snow on the ridge lies along that watershed, unbroken in a seeming unity. But when it melts, where it ends in its destinations is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed, he says. A watershed divides. A clear line can be drawn between what seems at first to be the same or at least very close, but in reality ends in very different situations. End quote. Now hopefully you caught the gist of the illustration. Humanity is just like the snow on the top of that ridge. We look the same on the outside. We are warmed by the same sun. We have the same storms that afflict us. But the only question that matters is this: what side of the line are you on? Do you belong to the snow whose destiny is in the cold waters of the North Sea or the warm waters of the Mediterranean? There's no escaping this question. The Lord in this chapter gives us a picture of only two ways to live and to die. Unbelief that leads to woe and sorrow and ruin, or faith that leads to everlasting life. So here is our big idea. If you're new with us this morning, this is just simply what the message is about. The big idea is that there are only two ways to live. Unbelief that leads to death, or faith that leads to life. Three parts to our message this morning. We're going to look at, first of all, the life and death of unbelief. Secondly, the unending life of faith. That just should make you smile even hearing those words. And then the death that gives us life. So let's look, first of all, at the life and death of unbelief. And what the Lord is going to do here in these first few verses, he's going to give us three elements of unbelief. First of all, he's going to give us the deadly disease of unbelief. Secondly, he's going to help us to see the dark description of unbelief. And then thirdly, the dreadful damnation of unbelief. So we'll take those in order. First of all, the deadly disease of unbelief. The deadly disease of unbelief. Please look with me at verse 4. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." Now notice the problem of unbelief is rooted in the soul. This is not a problem rooted in skin color or geography or economic class. It's a problem that's found in the innermost part of a person, in his very soul. The Lord describes his soul as being puffed up. Puffed up. That means it's become swollen or irregular. It's become engorged. It has an inordinate conceit of its own excellence. The author of Hebrews cites this same verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But there he describes this soul as the one who shrinks back. That is, it withdraws himself. Withdraws himself from what? From the living God. Why? Who did the Babylonians worship in this little book? Worship themselves. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. God says, this is the end of the verse, "They are guilty men whose own might is their God." But this is not just true of the Babylonians, of course. It is true of everyone who doesn't believe God's word. Unbelief doesn't mean that you don't believe in any God at all. No, it just means that you don't believe in the living God, the true God. Everyone on this hillside, everyone in Boise today, everyone believes in some type of God, some type of expert, some type of worldly wisdom, some type of worldly strength that they think will deliver them. It's impossible to not live for something. It's impossible to not stake your life on something. Unbelief, by its very definition, is puffed up because it puts its confidence ultimately in what this world offers. Pharaoh, for instance, he was puffed up. He thought that his army and his wealth and his power could withstand the God who said, "Let my people go." King Sennacherib was puffed up when he told Hezekiah. He said, "No God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" 2 Chronicles 32:15. You see, being puffed up is self-exaltation. It means that you think that you have the resources in yourself, or that you can secure the resources that you need to deliver yourself. That's why verse 4 continues by giving a description. He says, it, the soul, is not upright within him. His soul is not upright, meaning it's not righteous. And unbelief can never be righteous precisely because it cuts off the possibility of finding a righteousness outside of itself. The unbeliever has already defined himself as the standard. There's nothing he needs outside of himself. Instead of trusting the Lord with all of his heart, he leans on his own understanding. And that's the deadly disease of unbelief. Let's look at the dark description of unbelief. The dark description of unbelief. Please look with me at verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Thank you. Now here the Lord really focuses on Babylon itself. He compares Babylon to a drunkard. What's the comparison? Well, a drunkard is never satisfied with one drink. He needs more. And this is also the problem with unbelief. No matter what they attain in this life, they are never satisfied with what they have. They need more to justify themselves. They need more to justify their esteem, their self-worth, their self-importance. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. The person without God, his eye is never satisfied with seeing, his ear is never satisfied with hearing. Secondly, he compares Babylon to the grave. In this verse, he says, his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Again, what's the comparison? Well, simply this, that no matter how many graves are filled, more graves must be dug. Death is always greedy and thirsty for more death. That's how unbelief works. Now finally, God applies this directly to Babylon's case in the final part of the verse. He says this, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Babylon pretended to be an owner. She pretended that all of the nations were at her disposal, that they existed for her. And this is the poison that runs through all unbelief. Unbelief... You guys know that poem, Invictus, by William Ernest Henley. This is what unbelief says. It says that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Unbelief uses people and things as though they belong to it. And this is blasphemy in the purest form because it's taking the place of God. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief takes the place of God. Only God has that prerogative of ownership. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains. Anyone who lives for themselves, for their own kingdom, is at war with God. And this is why unbelief is evil mainly. We could look at the 20th century and we could see the atrocities of unbelief. The atrocities of atheistic regimes. Stalin murdered over 42 million. Mao Zedong murdered over 37 million. Hitler, 21 million. However, that is only the fruit. The root sin is putting yourself in the place of God. That's the dark description of unbelief. Now Habakkuk understood that this was true of the Babylonians. This is why he was perplexed. Why would God use this nation as an instrument against his own people? So now God shows Habakkuk their end. Let's look at the dreadful damnation of unbelief. The sentence carried out against unbelief is very public. Look at the first part of verse 6. Shall not all these nations take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? All the nations that Babylon tormented will publicly taunt her at her own fall. And this taunting comes in the form of five woes. You can see it. The first woe is in verse 6, then in verse 9, then in verse 12, then in verse 15, and then in verse 19. Each section begins with that phrase, woe is him. And this is the worst possible curse that can be uttered. Woe. It means grief, sorrow, misery, ruin, doom. Ruin to him, misery to him, unending grief to him, doom to him. So allow me to quickly summarize these five woes. Woe number one, verses 6-8. Essentially, God is saying here, woe to the plunderer, for he himself will be plundered. Woe number two is in verses 9-11. Woe to the destroyer of houses, for he will have his own house destroyed. Woe number three in verses 12-14. Woe to the builder of worldly kingdoms, for he will be buried by God's kingdom. Woe number four in verses 15-17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink wrath, for he himself will drink the cup of God's wrath. Woe number five, verses 18-20. Woe to the worshiper of silent idols, for he himself will be put to silence. Now, what is the truth that is underlying these five woes? That all unbelief will be punished most certainly and most dreadfully. This isn't merely about the Babylonians. This is a universal principle that governs all of humanity. God is the judge of every nation under the sun, and a day is coming when he will open up the books and he will pronounce judgment on all unbelief. At the end of our Bibles, we read this in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled, and there was no place found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine that day? For just a moment with me. How terrifying will that last day be for unbelievers? Can you see the men and the women having that sentence passed on them? Can you hear what the Bible describes as the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth? Just ponder for a moment that endless grief and doom that awaits for them. There's nothing that fills the soul with more terror than the final and irrevocable judgment of God. The Lord, certainly, he absolutely wants us to ponder this in this chapter. These are his words. He's saying, woe to him, woe to him. He wants us to think about what that woe means. This is the day that God will no longer show pity. And in this age, the Holy Spirit labors with unbelief. In John 16:8, it says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In this age, the Son of God tenderly invites men and women and children, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But on that day, all invitations stop. There's no more pity. The great watershed event of all human history will begin, and there will only be two words that every human being will hear. Either they will hear, enter into the joy of your master, or they will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Now perhaps you're listening this morning and you're still in unbelief, but you're comforting yourself by saying, well, I don't believe, but I'm not like one of those murdering, raping Babylonians. So I'll probably be okay no matter how this plays out. And here's my answer to that, dear friend. Merely being moral is never safe. God gave 5 woes to the immoral Babylonians, but Jesus gave 7 woes to the very moral scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. It's true that those moral Pharisees didn't look at all like the Babylonians on the surface. But the truth is that they were non-identical twins on the root level, on the level of unbelief. They both lived their lives in terms of their own wisdom. And so here's the question I have for any unbeliever this morning. What is the controlling principle of your life? What are you trusting in? What are you betting your life on? If it is anything other than the Word of God, it does not matter how moral you are. Morality will never save you. A woe is declared against all who reject the Lord. And just as God set limits on the Babylonians and they were destroyed, so He has set a limit on your life where one day He will say, enough. Don't wait for that day, friend, before it'll be too late. There is a way to find life today for your soul. And now the Lord will show us what the way is. Let's look at the unending life of faith. The Lord says in verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is the most concise statement of the entire Bible, and it's the most significant message for all of humanity today. What did we just see? We just saw that not only will God bring all of Babylon under judgment, but He will bring all nations and peoples under judgment, and it'll be the most terrible of days. But the righteous shall live by his faith. They will never die. Come plague, come pestilence, come war, come Holocaust, they will survive the end of all things. So it's vital that we understand exactly what the Lord is saying here. Now this phrase, but the righteous shall live by his faith, it's a little awkward to me because of the way that it's constructed. It doesn't tell us how a person is made righteous. Rather, it just simply states what a righteous person does, namely that he shall live by his faith. Do you feel the awkwardness of it? It explains how the righteous receive this gift of life, namely through faith, but it doesn't explicitly tell us how a person is made righteous to begin with. So it has to be asked, how is a person made righteous? But first we have to know what type of righteousness the Lord means here. Because in the Bible there's actually more than one type of righteousness. There is an ethical type of righteousness, an ethical type of righteousness. That is a righteousness that we perform. Jesus says in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus here is speaking about a performance of certain moral actions, like feeding the poor or rescuing the orphan. This is an ethical type of righteousness. But there's also a judicial type of righteousness. A judicial type of righteousness. Judicial righteousness is a sentence that is passed, a declaration of righteousness that is imputed. It's a legal righteousness. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Now, like Habakkuk chapter 2, God here is declaring woes against the wicked. He says this in Isaiah 5:20. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Do you see what they're doing? They're making a declaration. They're passing a sentence. And these wicked people are not actually making evil actions ethically good. They're just declaring them to be good. They're calling evil good. Look at verse 23. He says almost the same thing again. He pronounces a woe against those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Again here, the wicked are not making the guilty ethically righteous. They're not changing their personal purity. Rather, they're declaring them righteous judicially. They're not affecting the inner part of their soul. They're just passing a legal decision. So the question here is, what does the Lord have in mind in Habakkuk 2:4? Is he talking about an ethical type of righteousness or a judicial righteousness? Let's turn back to our text. There are two clues that the Lord is speaking about judicial righteousness here. The first clue is in the logic of the phrase itself. It says this, but the righteous shall live by his faith. How will the righteous continue to live? Only by his faith. Now, ask yourself, which is the bigger part? Life or righteousness? Well, of course, it's life itself. And so the logic is this. If God gives the bigger part, namely life through faith, then he also gives the smaller part, namely the righteousness. The life is the source of the righteousness. Let me put it like this. If I inherit $1,000 as a gift, I would have no grounds to take $100 out of that gift and say that I earned it by my performance. That would be a lie. Therefore, this isn't an ethical righteousness that he's talking about here. It's judicial. That's the first clue. The second clue that God is talking about, a judicial righteousness, is found in the very words that he used. If it was an ethical righteousness that God was talking about here, couldn't he have easily rendered verse 4 to say this? But the righteous shall live by his own righteousness, by his own good deeds. That would actually make sense if this was an ethical righteousness. Now, if you're reading out of an NIV or a New Living Translation, it will say something like this. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now, dear congregation, that is just a bad translation of this verse. It is not that the Hebrew word can't mean faithfulness. It can. But it would contradict the Lord's description about this man who he already declared to be puffed up. The unrighteous man is puffed up precisely because he's trusting in himself. Precisely because he's trusting in what he can do, what he has performed, what he has done. That's why he's not upright. Therefore, this righteousness that Habakkuk is talking about is the exact same judicial righteousness that Abraham received by faith. This is one of the glorious verses in Genesis. Genesis 15:6. It says that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and on that basis, God judicially declared him to be something that he in himself was not, namely righteous. It was a judicial sentence that was passed to him by faith alone. And that is how a person is declared righteous, by faith. The heartbeat of the Christian gospel. I mean, this is the foundation of the entire book of Romans. This one phrase. Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by his faith." I don't know if you recall, but it was this one verse that set Martin Luther's soul free, and it started the whole Protestant Reformation. Listen to what he said about this verse. Night and day I pondered this verse until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This verse exploded in the 16th century. I dare to say instrumentally, it is why you are here today as a Christian. Loved ones, this is what the Lord is promising in this verse. Paradise reborn. Life itself, not mere biological life. When Habakkuk heard these words, he didn't think that God meant that his biological life would never come to an end. The Babylonians were coming. And if he didn't die from them, he knew that death was coming. It is appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. No, Habakkuk knew that though his biological life would come to an end, he already possessed everlasting, unending, eternal life. He knew that even though the world was collapsing around him, even though the Babylonians were bringing death and destruction, that he was destined for paradise. Why? Because the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the watershed, the dividing line between eternal, everlasting life and everlasting ruin. Faith, faith. He who believes has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't matter what you see in the world today. It didn't matter what Habakkuk saw. Though the Babylonians and everyone who rejects God, though they may enjoy this life, though they may feel like they're on top of the world, though they may feel like all is well, that they are out of reach of danger, when their soul is required of them, it will all be woe and ruin. But on the other hand, loved ones, if you believe, regardless of how much pain that you've had in this life, regardless of what you've suffered, regardless of any chastisement that you've received from the Lord, when you close your eyes for the last time, you will wake up in the paradise of God. You will live. Actually, to say it correctly, then you will truly live. You will actually start to experience real life. And the life that you lived here will feel like a dark shadow compared to the brightness of the glory of God's presence. You will feel on that day like you've never really lived at all. This life will seem like a gloomy mist, like a bad dream compared to the true life that God has prepared for those who believe. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We will see his face. His name will be on our forehead. Night will be no more. We will not need light or a lamp or the sun, for the Lord will God will be our light, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Do you see, beloved? Do you see how vital faith is? It's the most important thing. Compared to it, there is nothing else. The reason why the righteous shall live by faith is not only because through faith we've been declared righteous with God, but it's also because through faith we have been given eyes to see another world. That's how the author of Hebrews defines faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. What did Habakkuk need when his visible world was collapsing? What will you need when you are on your deathbed? What will you need when some great tragedy strikes? When your child dies? When you've been given 6 weeks to live? What will you need then? You will need eyes to see the invisible world. You will need to be assured of things hoped for. You will need to be convicted of things not seen. That's what faith does. It's through faith that you can remember that you have peace with God, Romans 5:1, even though all around you there is no peace. It is through faith that you can know that though you lose everything on that last day, you have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. It is through faith that you can know that even though your outward man perishes, you have already passed from death to life. That's our second point. The unending life of faith. So let's look lastly at the death that gives us life. I kind of hope that you've noticed that I've avoided so far talking about the object of our faith. What is it that we are to have faith in? The text doesn't explicitly say, does it? It just says that the righteous shall live by his faith. But certainly it's absolute nonsense to suppose that we can just have faith without something, without some object, without some person to actually believe in. But this is often what we hear in the world today. If you remember that popular children's film, The Lego Movie, there was that cat flying through the air. What were the words across the top of it? Believe. That was the only word. Believe. And it became the whole premise of the movie. Like, believing became akin to using the Force in Star Wars. But there was no object of this belief. And this is a reflection of how our culture thinks about belief. It doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters that you believe. That's sheer nonsense. Or consider the religion of Islam. Islam requires belief in order to become a Muslim. You have to believe that Allah is the true God and Muhammad is his prophet. By believing those things, you become a Muslim. Here's the issue. Belief by itself, like our culture so highly esteems, or belief merely in a God, like Islam embraces, doesn't solve our greatest problem. You and I are sinners. And God cannot declare us righteous simply because we believe. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." And this is the strongest argument for why Allah is a false God. Allah allows sinners to come into heaven without a punishment for sin. He justifies the wicked. If the Lord were to do that, he would be no better than the Babylonians. He must punish sin. And that's a problem for you and I. Now, this is why Habakkuk and the rest of the prophets, for that matter, ultimately wrote. They wrote to solve this problem. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11 says this. Listen to how the New Testament interprets the function of the Old Testament prophetic office. It says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ." In other words, within Habakkuk's own writing, no matter how shadowy it might appear, are a prediction about the suffering of Christ for sinners. Let's see where. Please look with me in chapter 2 at verse 16. This is the fourth woe that God pronounces over the Babylonians. And in it, he says this, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself, show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you." Beloved, do you remember when our Lord Jesus Christ, what he prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew 26:39, he says, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me." Verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Do you see? Habakkuk 2 is not only describing the woes of the Babylonians. It's not only describing the woes of the unbeliever. It's describing the woes of Jesus Christ. The cup that came to him. The shame that he was filled with instead of his glory. Someone must bear your sin. Someone must drink the cup. Naturally born, we are no better than the Babylonians or the wicked Jews of their time. And neither was Habakkuk. We can only be pardoned if someone takes our place. And that someone is the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, who gulped down that cup down to its very dregs. And dear congregation, that is the object of our faith. That Christ, slain for sinners, Saving faith is not some general confidence in God. It's not some mere assent to divine revelation. The Pharisees had that. Jesus told them, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they who bear witness about me. No, saving faith says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the apostolic message throughout the New Testament. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. John 3:36. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And here's the most glorious thing. What does it mean to savingly believe in Jesus? What does that belief look like? It means simply this. Come to him. Look to him. Flee to him as your refuge. Lay hold on him as your helper. Confide in him as the propitiation for your sins. Commit yourself to him as your great high priest. Saving faith is simply resting and receiving Jesus as he offers himself to us in the gospel. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, But to all who did receive him, to him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You cannot conceive of better news than this. That Christ, God's own Son, God himself, loved you. He loved you and he gave himself for you. By his stripes you have been healed. Your sin is gone. By his death you have been given life. What more do you need? What more do you need? That's why the song, the hymn goes, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth forever through eternal years the same. Take this world, give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take this world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout this life's long journey, he will lead me all the while. Take this world, give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. That is the death that gives us life. The death of our mediator, our great high priest. So let's apply this in three questions. What kind of world do we live in? What kind of a church do we want? And what kind of a Savior do we need? So first of all, what kind of a world do we live in? The headlines today that are daily bombarding us are frightening. That's the mild way of saying it. Perhaps the accurate way to say it is that they're terrifying. Here's a few of them. Quote, record 20.5 million jobs lost in April. Unemployment soars to 14.7% as lockdowns crunch the economy. Or, quote, what if you can't get food? Sixth generation farmer warns about the coming fallout from economic lockdowns. Or, quote, national debt passes $25 trillion less than a month after hitting $24 trillion. Now, of course, these are just headlines in the West. If you go to Nigeria or China, the headlines will involve the regular persecution, imprisonment, and murder of Christians. We live in a frightening world. But Habakkuk's world was no less frightening. We must not think that the problems that we face today are new or novel. We are only experiencing what God's people have experienced since the very beginning. But the message of Habakkuk is this. This is God's world. He is the one who is orchestrating all of history. What he said regarding the Babylonians is still invincibly true this morning. What did he say? He said this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the destiny of this planet. It's not some pie in the sky. That's not wishful thinking. That will happen just as surely as he crushed the Babylonians. God will have complete victory. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in heaven or in earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the world that we live in. And that drowns out, brothers and sisters, that drowns out any bad headline you could read this week. That's the real world for those who believe. Secondly, what kind of a church should we want? What kind of a church should we want? We should want the kind of church that trusts God to be God. The last verse of this chapter very much applies to us. Listen to what it says. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All the earth, the heathen and the Christian. What does this mean? Well, I would suggest that it means that we have no reason to question God regarding his ways with man, or God's goodness, or God's holiness, or God's love. We must simply put our hands over our mouth and realize that he is in the temple over all the universe, and he will always do what is right. Always. Dear congregation, why would unbelievers ever ask you and I for the reason that the hope, reason for the hope that is within us, if we are shaken by the very same things that they are shaken by? Don't hear me wrong. I don't mean that a true believer can never be afraid. Or a true believer can never have doubts. Of course we can. Of course we do. We're just like Paul. We do the things that we don't want to do. And we don't do the things that we want to do. But the difference between a Christian and everyone else is that when we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" The answer is this, that we have a Savior, a risen Savior, a Savior who put on flesh for us, obeyed for us, was crucified for us, was buried for us, was raised from the dead for us, ascended into heaven for us, sits at the right hand of God interceding for us today. That's the difference. And therefore, we literally have nothing to fear. The world cannot say that. That's the fundamental difference. That's the watershed. That's the dividing line between belief and unbelief. Loved ones, if that confidence in the world to come overtakes you, it's a powerful witness. It's a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. Can you say from your heart of hearts, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Finally, what kind of a Savior do we have? Do we need? Augustus Toplady, the author of the hymn "Rock of Ages," also wrote the song, from whence this fear and unbelief. It's been updated in today's language, and it's now called now, Why This Fear? The first verse says this, Now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now canceled at the cross? Top Lady understood that the secret to driving out fear was to understand what Christ actually accomplished on Calvary. Every verse is like a facet of a gem, saying the same thing from a different perspective. One of the verses that we no longer sing is so powerful. Try to get past the antiquated language. Listen to what he says. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Did you hear it? God cannot demand a double payment for sin. If Jesus, our surety, has already discharged the entire wrath of God upon himself towards sin, there's nothing left for us. There's nothing. In fact, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you can die. And when Paul talks about death in 1 Corinthians 15, he compares it to a bee sting. That's the kind of Savior that we have, one who drank the entire cup that was in the Lord's hands. And now, because he took that cup from the right hand of God, now he extends to us the right hand of fellowship, the right hand of covenant love and unending mercies. And no matter what we face in the days to come, that can never be undone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not condemn us when we become afraid, when we have fear of the future. But you bring us to passages like this, and you open, you rent the heavens, and you let us see eternal things, that we have already escaped the woe, the ruin. You placed that on our Savior Christ, and you've brought us into everlasting life. All praise to you, our God and Father. All praise to you, Holy Spirit. All praise to you, the Son. Help us to sing, Lord, with joy now. In Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.